Today's scripture will be read from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the day of the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these, the least of my brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
If you have been watching the World Series and seeing the crowds at Citizens Bank Park in Philadelphia, or at Minute Maid Park in Houston, you know what it's like to see an enormous crowd gathered. You know what people mean when they talk about a sea of humanity. And yet our passage is talking about a gathering in the stadium of eternity that is far, far more immense, on the last day of earth. This passage talks about a great bringing together of what our text says is all nations. That is, people of every race and people of every place. A great assembly of everyone in the world who is alive on the day the world ends, and everyone who has ever lived on this world. We might wonder, could the earth even hold all the cumulative generations of population? I don't know. Maybe it can't. Who knows the exact arrangements? But the great stadium at the end of time, when this gathering takes place, compared to the stadiums of this world and its sports arenas, are like the size of a flea hovering over the Pacific Ocean. The nations, we read, will be gathered. All during their lives, the people in these nations have in most ways been scattered. Some living on the coasts, some in the heartlands, some in their mansions, some in their huts. Some in ships traveling east, some in airplanes traveling west. Sophisticated people running the international banks of the world. Farmers fixing their tractors in their barns. Tech geniuses at their computers, and primitive people of past generation carving arrowheads out of stone. All of these people will be brought together, we read. And now, on this day, whatever they had busied themselves with before, that is behind. They are together, and their former distinctions from one another now become meaningless. Those who are alive on that great day when it comes will be there. Those who have been long dead will be there. People will be raised from their tombs. People whose bodies we would think of as irretrievable because of having been cremated or having been buried at sea decades or hundreds of years ago will be there in body. We read in the book of John that the grave gave up the dead that were in them. In the book of Revelation, that the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Because the great God of the universe oversees every atom in the universe. He knows how to reconstruct them and raise us in our bodies. This is a great crowd that the Bible says no one can even begin to number. Who will be there besides these people? Our text says that angels will be there. Not just a portion of them, not just a squad of them, not even a multitude of them as appeared to the shepherds on Christmas Day. Instead, we read that all the angels will be there. All angels who have ever lived. They will be there in a great swell in the sky, rank upon rank. These will not be the sweet cherubs of Christmas cards, fat little babies with wings. These will be powerful creatures. Creatures who were embroidered on the curtains of the temple as signs of God's power and grandeur. Creatures whose wings spread out over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament Holy of Holies. Six winged seraphim who cry, "Holy, holy, holy," all the time, and whose wings are covered with eyes in the book of Isaiah will be there. All the angels of their various stations and stratums and standings will be there. Michael will be there, who is called one of the chief princes of God. Gabriel will be there, before whom the righteous prophet Daniel fell terrified and prostrate just in the presence of an angel. The prophets of the Old Testament were awed and sickened and weakened when they were in the presence of an angel. These angels will be there. And they are called in our text, all God's holy angels will be there. Because here, when we assemble with them, things will feel very different than they have felt upon the earth. We will all be able to sense through the presence of these beings that we're in a situation that is high and majestic and supernatural and unearthly. And these beings, whom we have never seen but read about, will now become visible. The unseen world will be seen. And the purpose of these angelic beings will be to carry out the directives of the one person at the center of it all at the end of this end time event. Which brings us to the person who is at the center of it all. We read that this will take place, quote, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Centuries before Jesus lived, the prophet Daniel in Babylon was given a vision by God, many visions that made him weak. But in one in particular, chapter 8, the person in the vision calls Daniel, you son of man. He means that Daniel is human. He's weak compared to the angels and to God himself. But just a chapter earlier, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." He was picturing this being that we're talking about now, someone who is absolutely divine and heavenly, deity himself, and yet had a humanness about him. Someone at the center of this great event who is like us in humanity and yet so different from us in deity. He saw a picture of what Matthew writes about and Jesus spoke about here. He saw a picture of Jesus Christ, the God-man at the end of time in his royal splendor. We read in this passage that the Son of Man will come in his glory. Not just in glory, but in his glory. A glory that is brighter than the sun, Scripture says elsewhere. The glory of the angels we've been talking about, which will be overwhelming, is simply a dim, reflective glory of the glory of this Son of Man. Their glory is like taking a cup of glory from the ocean of his magnificence. And in this scene, we read that the great Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is not still. We read, quote, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." People do not realize that this world will end and someone will step onto it who has not been here in body for a long, long time. Today, there are some people that when they enter a room, everything changes. They bring something missing. Maybe it's late in the afternoon and the kids are running around. They're a bit wild and they're hard to corral and they're tired and exhausted and they're cranky. And then maybe dad comes home and things calm down a little bit because he brings a little force, extra reinforcements to the table. Or maybe a family is at home or friends are there and they're sort of dull and lethargic. And then home from college walks in sister who brings life and energy and ideas and fun, and the whole room changes. Today, as we sit here, the Son of Man, in this sense, is not in the room. But on that day, he will very much be. Everything will change. We read that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit. Everyone else is presented as standing in this passage and elsewhere. He is of a totally different rank than they, and he sits in splendor. This sitting is no casual lounging. It's a solemn sitting. It's a sitting in order to take his place to do something profound. Where does he sit? The Bible does not say he sits on a couch or on a chair or on a stool. The Bible says here he sits on a throne, because he is not here called the chairman of the world. He's not here called the president of the world. He is here called the king, with all the trappings of royalty, with all the supreme authority to back up any command that he issues. And now in this passage, the king's court is in session. At the very beginning of this event, everyone in the universe will sense, even before it happens, what is going to happen. Some will be a bit slower at this realization than others, but it will all dawn upon them fairly soon. Any number of years ago, someone started a trend called a flash mob. Anyone ever seen a video of a flash mob? The idea is someone contacts many people who all can sing or all can dance and all can orchestrate their actions together, be at a certain place in public at a certain time. So at a downtown corner or in a large area of a mall, these people gather. They gather looking like all the other shoppers, all the other citizens walking the streets, walking the stores. But then at a signal, all these people who are walking among the clueless shoppers, the clueless pedestrians, suddenly begin to act in chorus, do some dance, sing some song, and everybody is amazed. In other words, some people get exactly what's going to happen. Others, it takes a few minutes, and then they see it, and they say, oh, my goodness. That's what it'll be like on this day. There will be both the wonderful realization and, for others, the horrible realization that, my goodness, it was true what we heard. There really is a day of reckoning at the end of the world. Now, the purpose of this gathering is to bring the entire world, both the world at present at that time and all those in the past, the purpose is to bring the entire population of the world into one place. And the reason for this gathering into one place, paradoxically, is this. They are gathered into one place so that at this event, they might be separated. They have been mingling all their lives in the hallways, in the soccer fields, in the Walmart, in the office, everyone together, different races, different ages, both sexes, watching the World Series together. They've been mingling in youth groups. They've been mingling in churches and schools. But today they are gathered to be separated. They are separated into two groups only, despite all the varied interests and occupations, despite all the varied races and all the varied skills of people, only two groups will exist. These were the only criteria that matters. It's not because they're high or low or rich or poor or men and women. They are divided into what the Bible calls sheep and goat. Now, the word goats here is not meant to be derogatory in and of itself. Sometimes if you have a cranky neighbor who is an old guy, you call him an old goat. That's not the idea here. The idea here is, though, that these are like two animals that are similar in many ways, but they are different. And on this day, they are going to be kept separate. We read clearly in the text that although all the nations will be gathered, people will be separated and divided as individuals. Verse 32, he will separate them one from another. The ESV has it right when it says, he will separate people one from another. This day will not be about you and your parents, you and your youth group, you and your buddies, you and your church. This event for you will be about you alone. And the people, we will not separate ourselves. The Bible says that when the Son of Man comes, he will separate people one from another. Many won't wish to be separated. They will need someone from the outside to do it for them. Others will be incapable to know where they are to go. And they will need someone to say, no, you are not going over here. You are to go over here. And before a word is said, as we've mentioned, all will sense the purpose of this event and how it will end. They are sheep and they are goats. I suppose Jesus chose those terms because both sheep and goats are animals. Both of them are domesticated animals. Most of them are reasonably of the same size. Both of them are covered with hair. They tend to eat the same grass. They tend to graze in the same field. But they are going to be separated. The sheep will be put on God's right. The right hand, all the way through ancient history in many, many cultures, and even somewhat in the West today, the right signified a place of honor. Even today, say at a White House event, the most honored guest will be seated to the right of the president as opposed to his left. The goats, on the other hand, will be standing on the left, which is a place of lesser honor, and in this case, will be a place of absolute shame. Before a word is said, there will be a great discomfort rippling through the ranks of those on the left as they realize that they're in a very different category from the people across the aisle that they're seeing. And despite all their earthly accomplishments in the arts, in theater, or in sports, or in academics, or in business, or in any other way, they will begin to be highly embarrassed and highly ashamed. The goats will see the sheep and will know many of the people on the other side. Family, perhaps, will be there. Friends of those may be there. People who had urged them to embrace Jesus Christ will be there. And the people on the left will see something very different about the appearance of the people on the right. The people on the right will be raised from the dead and be given glorious, eternal, majestic, shining, pristine bodies. The bodies of the people on the left will in no way be glorious and shining and pristine. That difference will be intensely obvious, and it will be a harbinger of what is to come in the next moments. The king will address the sheep first. And what is remarkable about this passage is that it says the king will speak directly to them. All their lives, they have prayed to him, sometimes on their knees, sometimes with eyes closed, sometimes perhaps while driving or working or even playing. But now, he to whom they have spoken will speak to them and reach their very ears. And the first word they will hear from him is the word, come. Come. The one who on earth had said, come unto me, all you who are burdened and weighed down. Now he will say, come. They will receive the consummated, perfect coming, no longer by faith, but totally by sight. And he will speak to them directly. He who called people by their names in the Gospels, Martha, you are worried about many things. Don't be worried about them. Lazarus, you were dead in the grave. Come out. Mary, you were weeping at my tomb. I'm alive. He who called them by name will now call his sheep by name because he knows them by name. And if you are a sheep on that day, he will call you by your name because your name is engraved on his hand. You will hear the voice of the one who loved you before time. He will say to those on his right, you are blessed by my Father. To be blessed literally means to be well spoken of, and on occasion well spoken to. It means to be shown favor. And he will tell them, you are blessed not just by me, but by my great Father. And here then, Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, will introduce his church, his people, his bride, to his wealthy Father, who has now become her Father. He will say, you are blessed. And the implication will be, this that's going to happen now, this is why you were made. Your cravings, your heartaches, the longings of a lifetime will be fully met beyond your imagining. The Bible says that God has put eternity into men's hearts. And on this day, that glorious eternity will just make their hearts burst with joy. Now, our passage is clear that there will be an element of surprise, among the sheep as the king speaks to them in this way. Because he will compliment them. He will praise them for a lifetime of serving. He whom they have praised all their lives will praise them for their lifetime of serving. He will say to them, you did this and that and the other in your lifetime. Now, we know from the other scriptures that no person is ever reaching heaven, forgiven of his sins, brought into union with Christ because of what we did on earth. We have sung about that throughout this whole worship service. We know that we are rescued only by faith in Christ alone. But that faith always results in a person doing this, that, or the other in obedience to Christ. And Jesus will acknowledge that here. And here, Christ will single out one particular kind of doing that his people did. He will say, when I was poor, when I was confined, and when I was lonely, you inconvenienced yourself for me. Maybe I was poor and lacked food. Maybe I had food, but I had nothing to drink. Maybe I was confined in prison. Maybe I was confined in a nursing home. Maybe I was a stranger in a strange place, but you inconvenienced yourself from me. And they will be somewhat surprised and say, Lord, I don't remember that in particular. When did we do this? What a glorious thing that this passage brings that out. These sheep are unaware of the majority of good they have ever done. They didn't keep records of it, keeping score. They did these things because they were acting according to their nature. These things were natural to them. They weren't easy to do, but they were natural to do. His sheep felt compelled to reach out to people and meet their needs as he has just described. Their time and their money was, yes, involved with the things of this world. They needed to work. They needed to earn money. They needed to pay bills. They needed to have a job. They needed to paint their fence. They needed to cut their grass. But their time and money were not preoccupied with getting ahead with their own families. They were not preoccupied with their recreations, although they had recreation. They were preoccupied with helping the poor at the cost of their money, with helping the sick at the cost of effort. They were occupied with helping the confined at the cost of their free time. And they were occupied, we might say preoccupied, at helping the stranger and the lonely at the cost of relational energy that it takes. They loved all people that they met as best they could, but especially Jesus will commend them for in verse 40 for loving these brothers of mine. In other words, the sheep loved Christ's people in need, primarily not just because they were in need, but because they were Christ's people. That's what drew them like a magnet to these other people. And Jesus will commend them for showing love to the needs of, quote, the least of these. That is, the most unimportant. Those who could be of no benefit back to these Christians. They were drawn to people and things that seemed unimportant. And yet in doing so, all their lives, they were doing the things that were truly, really important. Their acts are going to be praised, but not just their big, great, generous acts. Jesus is going to praise them for their tiny, small, insignificant good acts. Verse 40, whatever you did for one of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Life for these sheep was a series of small decisions of their time and money and energies. Small acts of what they will do on this half hour or that half hour. And ultimately, all these acts and all these decisions will show themselves to have been about Jesus. He shows them by showing them their lifetime of works, where their hearts were. And he says, when you did these things, verse 40, you did them for me. And then he will announce their destiny. Come, take your inheritance, prepared for you since the founding of the world. And then we read, the righteous will go away, thank goodness, from this place, will go away to eternal life. That part will be over. And now he will need to turn to those on his left. This will not be a fact-finding court case. All the facts are known perfectly and have been evaluated with infinite wisdom by the judge. There will be no attorneys present. There will be no deals made with the DA. There will be no plea bargains. There will be no reduced sentences for certain cooperations. No total, absolute justice, not one whit less or one whit more of punishment than is due, will be had. And the king will speak directly to them. For he knows their names as well. From time to time, each of us walks into a room, a crowd of people, where there may be someone we'd rather not talk to. Maybe someone we're at odds with, or someone who doesn't like us, someone we've heard and haven't yet apologized for, or they've heard and they haven't yet apologized, someone who we find disagreeable and disagree with on just about everything. Well, in this event, the last person in the universe that these goats will wish to speak to them is this king, but he will look them in the eyes and speak to each one. Many of the people on his left have all their lives denied his existence, even though there has been some nagging thought that he's there. Others knew and perhaps acknowledged that he existed, but they studiously avoided him whenever they could, even if subtly, all their lives. And others perhaps dallied with the king, toyed with the king, played at religion, but their affections were really elsewhere. As it says in Philippians, that their mind was on earthly things. And as Jesus said of them, "These people honored me with their lips, but their hearts were far from me." Do you recall that centuries before Jesus lived, the Israelites gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai? Jehovah came down amid a great earthquake and fire and smoke. And we read that the sound of his voice as he addressed his collected congregation was so terrifying that they were afraid simply by the sound of his voice they would die. And they begged Moses, "Moses, have God speak to you and you speak to us. We cannot bear his voice." I do believe this will be the effect of this direct speaking to those on his left on this great day. Then a single mountain shook. But on that day, the entire universe will shake. We read that the heavenly bodies will be rolled up as if in a scroll, and that the earth itself will be set ablaze. It will be terrifying. And now he speaks the first word to those on his left. And just as the first word to the sheep was, "Come," his first word to those on his left will be, "Go. Depart from me," he says. "Depart from the one who created light and breezes and food and joy. Depart from the only source of the only good that these people have ever known." He will say to them, "You are cursed by my Father." To those on his right, he has said, "You are blessed." Everything he's saying to this group is the exact and polar opposite. You know what it means to be cursed or to curse someone. To curse someone is to wish them doom. And particularly, it's to wish them doom that comes from a supernatural source that cannot be resisted. And yet, Book of Proverbs says that an undeserved curse never comes to rest. It just blows off like water on the back. But this curse from God the Father on these people is well deserved. Jehovah has pronounced it, And so this curse will indeed rest on all these people. And the cravings, the heartaches, and the longings of a lifetime will immediately be immeasurably increased and eternally unmet, unquenched. This is what Proverbs 10:3 says about this. The Lord refuses to satisfy the cravings of the wicked. Now, as with the sheep, there will be for many a great element of surprise. They will be astounded that this is happening. They simply can't believe it. Those on the right have been complimented by Jesus of how they've lived. These people will be reprimanded by Jesus. Jesus has said to the sheep, you did this, that, and the other for me. But Jesus will say to the goats, you did not do this, that, and the other for me. They are not expecting this. They will protest because many of these people on the left will be professing Christians, will be people sitting in churches. It is more than possible. I say it sadly. I say it with more grief than you might be able to imagine. It is more than possible that there are people in this room who will hear these words and be stunned because you have sat in these worship services in this church. These people will protest. In verse 44, they will call him Lord. The sheep call him Lord. We call you Lord. You are our Lord. You're Jesus. We're friends. They are totally unaware of the absolute lack of any true relationship between them and the Son of Man. They will say, and you can hear the desperation in their voice because they know where this is heading. They will say, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and needing clothes and in prison or a stranger and did not help you? Lord, we never blasphemed your name. We never cursed your name. We never embraced and clung to some alternative religion. We have hurt nobody. But as a great Puritan from the 1600s once said, to do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man. And they did no harm, perhaps, but they did no real good. They did not meet the needs of people as God in his sovereignty presented to them along the path of light, of the sick, of the poor, of the confined, and the lonely. They simply could not be roused from their day-to-day routines in order to do these things. Many of the people on the left helped no one else in their lifetimes, but others will protest, I helped a ton of people. Maybe they helped their friends. Maybe they helped their relatives, people who could give back to them. These aren't the people that Jesus is talking about who needed help. Maybe they gave great amounts of money and energy to help animals. These are not whom Jesus says they were to have helped to show where their hearts were. They did not help anyone, even if they helped many. They did not help anyone, quote, because they were, as Jesus said, brothers of mine. Their helping was never because of a desire to please Jesus by helping his people. And these people, many of them were occupied with getting ahead. Their days were filled with their own families. Their days were filled with their own friends. Their days were filled with otherwise legitimate recreation. But it was too costly to give their time, their money, their effort, and their relational energy to the least of these. They had no love for who Jesus calls these brothers of mine. They had no love for Christians because they were Christians. And in doing so, these people on the left acted, as did the sheep, simply according to their nature. They didn't even realize. It was just natural for them to shy away from these good acts because there was no spiritual life inside of them. They were showing where their hearts were. They were showing that they lacked any saving faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is the only way to be rescued. They were drawn to the everyday unimportant from what seemed small at the time, but was infinitely important. And thus, over the course of a lifetime, day by day, act by neglected act, they wove their own doom, and they will face it now. What is the destiny of these sad people? Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire." To be sent into fire is unbearable. To be sent into eternal fire is hopelessly unbearable. And yet that fire was not made for these sheep. The passage stresses hell was not made. I'm sorry for these goats. Hell was not made for these people on Christ's left. The Bible says that Jesus will say, "Depart into the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, Lucifer himself deserves the horrors of that place. His demonic powers that have caused endless suffering and sadness and sin and corruption and misery throughout all the centuries. This is what that was created for. But just as the Christians on his right, even unawares, were aligned with him, with Christ, these people, Jesus teaches here, were unknowingly aligned with the devil and with his minions, and therefore they will suffer the same punishment as those terrible, unearthly, spiritual, demonic beings. This is an inconceivable thing that is very hard for me to speak to this front, from the front. The company of those people on the left, the company in hell for them will be unendurable. And it will be made harder because the Son of Man has chosen first to show the grand glory as future to the sheep and to the rest of the universe. These goats looked across the chasm and they saw what the sheep have gone to, and they know what they're missing. And now they look downward into that great pit, and they know what they are facing. So what do we do with this? Well, one, if you are suffering today because you're lonely or sick or confined or in need, Jesus Christ tells his people to have their antenna up for you, to seek you out, and to look for you. He orchestrates that people do this. He prompts it in their hearts. Please know the love of your Savior that's shown for you who suffer in this passage. But now to address those of you who are sheep. The positive that you will experience is so disproportionate to the pain you have now that 6 minutes of heaven will make up for a lifetime of your own sufferings and the sufferings of your children and grandchildren and others whom you love. But to those of you who perhaps will not be there on the right, some of you are not there on the right, will not be, perhaps, because even as we speak here, you are resisting. Even as you hear this passage, something deep inside of you rebels. Something inside of you does not say, "That's just," but "That's unfair." Something inside of you maligns and twists and misrepresents the good, fair, perfect, just, righteous character of the God who will do this. And you are in terrible danger. And even as you sit here, and if you realize you're in this danger, this resistance is a cancer that is incurable by yourself alone. And your danger is extreme. There are others of you either here in this room or perhaps who will hear this sermon later online, or perhaps we'll hear about it from a friend who used to be professing Christians, who used to embrace Jesus as your Savior, who used to go to church regularly, who used to flip through the pages of the Bible with interest. But over time, what Jesus calls the worries and the distractions and the cares of this life have weaned your attentions away from these great and glorious things, until now the things of this earth totally consume you. You are in extreme peril. In some ways, I would say you are in more peril than those who have never embraced Christ. Because Jesus, and in the Old Testament, the Father had sharper words for those people who claimed to be his people and proved not to be than they ever did for pagans who never claimed to be God's people. As I say, the danger is extreme. And your potential for going into eternity sooner than you think is greater than you think. And then there are some of you, you don't know if you belong on the right or on the left. Perhaps that's why you're here. You're seeking, you're searching. You're saying, I want to know, I need to know. My heart is unsettled. Sometimes I feel fine, but sometimes I feel so distant and I wonder, am I Christ? Does his blood cover me? Does the amnesty that he offered, have I received it? Have I taken it? Is my faith real? These are the great things that are the concern of your life, perhaps. I say to you, in all these categories, here is what the Apostle Paul preached as he went about giving the gospel. He said in Acts 26, verse 20, describing his message, he says, verse 20, to those in Damascus, Judea, Jerusalem, and the Gentiles, to everybody I've seen, I preached, quote, that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. To repent, folks, is far more than just have a change of opinion. To repent is to have a change of heart. To repent is to lay down your sword. To repent is to put away your fists. To repent is to bend the knee. To repent perhaps may be going home today and putting your face in a rug. But to repent is to lay your sins verbally before the Son of Man and say, I am so, so sorry. Please forgive me and receive me. And please give me grace to turn from every sin that clings to my sinful soul. That's what it means to repent. And then it means to, after trusting in Jesus' blood as enough even for your sins, it means to get up and by his grace, in whatever small steps you can do, but with the determination of a soldier, to by God's grace, live to please him. And one of the first ways you do it is to stop always thinking about yourself and to think about the people near you who are lonely or poor or confined or in need, and to help them, not in your own name, not out of self-righteousness, but in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what he says to you. Would you please bow your heads and think about these matters? I have prayed a great many times over the years, and have prayed often this week and last night and this morning that if God would be merciful, he would melt some people in this room in this very hour. You do not have the ability to turn and believe. You are commanded to turn and believe. And if you feel yourself unable, call to God for the grace and the ability as a gift to turn and believe. And reach out to him in words as we sit here silent. Amen. Jesus once said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on a cross for the sheep. And then he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. And then he says, for no one who comes to me will I ever turn away. If you need prayer with some of our leaders and their wives up to the front, whether first time or here many years, please come immediately afterwards, whether about these things or something totally unrelated. Would you please stand for the benediction? The Apostle John said in the book of Revelation, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Jesus himself said, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. May the grace of our God be upon everyone in this room who loves and yearns for the appearing of the Son of Man.